wedged in a rock so that others can climb up on them. Using secondary sources, you can leverage yourself against the contributions of others. But one word of caution, never forget the order. First the text of Scripture, then secondary sources. Now, I can't stress that enough. You don't ever want to be approach Bible study and say, well, commentary says this, or commentary says that, without looking at the passage itself, okay? Because there's what's called, and I may have shared this already, it's called the commentary tradition. Have I mentioned that in here before? Okay. What is commentary tradition? Commentary tradition is where some guy wrote a commentary on a book of Scripture, okay? Let's say he chose a difficult book, which take like the book of Judges, for example. The book of Judges is one of the least written on books in all the Bible, as far as commentaries go. You go to a bookstore and look for commentary on Judges, you're not gonna find much at all. It's just not a popular book. I preached through it one time here, and it was a very dark book, very dark, because he's talking about judging the nation for rejecting God, and people saw too many parallels and the consequences of those parallels and stuff. It's a tough book. But you go look at a commentary, and then you look at another commentary, and they start saying the same thing, and then you start thinking, well, that's what it means. And there's a lot of passages in Scripture where the commentary tradition dominates what's in the commentary. In other words, the first guy that does it, let's say he gets off track, and he does it. I'll give you a perfect passage. I'll give you a perfect passage, but I can't find it. The thief passage, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Where is that? Is that in John 10? Yeah, go to John 10, where it says, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and they may have it more abundantly. Commentary tradition teaches the thief is Satan or the devil. And I'm sure everyone's heard that before. Ultimately, every false teacher's resources come from the devil. Okay? Ultimately and finally. But in the context, he's comparing the true teacher to the false teacher. Okay? Just look at verse 1 of the 10th chapter of John. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. Okay? But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep and by name and leads them out. What's he talking about there? Well, he's talking about the way they kept sheep in the time of Christ. They would have these big sheepfolds out on the plains, and let's say it'd be a room. Let's make it simple. Let's just say it's this room, okay? Now, normally they were several acres, but they would build walls around these sheepfolds, okay? And they'd be a walled area. And so what the shepherds would do, if they were grazing in the same area, they'd run their sheep into the same sheepfold. Well, if you look at sheep, they all look alike. Okay? And so how do you get your sheep out of there? They didn't brand sheep. You don't brand sheep. So how do you get your sheep out of there? That shepherd's voice. They would call. Whatever his call was. And I've got one with my goats. I can do their little call, and they know it's me. And I don't care where they are on that place. I do their little call, and they're going to come running. They recognize my voice, okay? They would do the same thing. And so he'd get ready to leave in the morning. He would stand outside the doorway, and he'd do his little call to the sheep, and here they'd come. They'd run out of there. That's what he's talking about, okay? So he's comparing sheep, or he's comparing people to sheep, is what he's doing. And he's saying, I am the true shepherd. I am the good shepherd. The sheep hear my voice and they'll come to me. So he says, to him the doorkeeper opens and the sheep hear his voice, and he tells his own sheep by name, or he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. That's verse 3. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of stranger. You've seen that before. Someone has a dog. You say, what's your dog's name? So his name is Bocephus. My dog's name is Bucky Bocephus. And so I tell him, his name's Bucky Bocephus. And they'll sit there and go, come here, Bucky Bocephus. And he'll just look at them, okay? And sometimes Kathy will be out there and she'll say, I've called that dog. He won't come to me. And I go, Buck, come here. And he'll run right to me. She goes, see, he does that all the time. I said, well, he knows my voice. That's what he's going by, the inflection of the voice. Don't think that he knows what Bucky means. He doesn't understand that. He hears certain tones. It relates to my voice, and he comes to that, okay? He's not smart. He's smart as far as dogs go, but he's not smart. He doesn't sit there and say, well, you stress that one vowel too much in my name. That's not really how you pronounce it. You know, he doesn't do that. And no dog does that. They recognize the voice. Sheep recognize the voice, okay? So he calls his own. Note that, verse 4. He calls his own sheep, okay? Verse 5 says, they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand what he spoke to them. In other words, they're like, what are you talking about? Well, what's this come on the heel of? Comes on the heel of Christ healing the blind man, okay? And the Pharisees revile him, okay? So this is an illustration or an instructional portion of the scripture to show what he's doing. He's contrasting the Pharisees with himself, okay? That's the greater context. You'd have to go back and read John chapter 9. But, for example, look down the Pharisees are quizzing us. Go to verse 22. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age, go ask him. So the Pharisees are quizzing him. So they again called the man, the Jews, the Pharisees, who was blind, and said to him, give God the glory. We know this man is a sinner. He answered and said, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. And he said to him again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why, do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciple? I mean, this guy's getting pretty arrogant with him. I mean, they're getting pretty mad at him. Then they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fella, talking about Christ, we do not know where he is from. So he gets over here in John 10, and he's contrasting the good shepherd himself with the false shepherd. Y'all follow me on that? You see why context is important? Because this passage doesn't stand on its own. Why would Jesus all of a sudden start talking about a shepherd and sheep and hearing a voice and stuff? Because he's talking about why the Pharisees rejected him and why they accepted him. So verse 6 says, Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to him again, most surely I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. How is Jesus the door? What is he the door to? You got to ask those kind of questions. is the doorway to God. Okay? There was other people that came and said, I am the way to God. Okay? Y'all follow me on this? The shepherds are like the preachers that go out and they call the sheep. Y'all follow me on this? You starting to see the parallel? All right, let's follow it down. He says, all who came before me, verse 8, are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. Stop. That defines who the thief is. The thief is the people that falsely claim to know the way to God. So what is the thief in the passage? The thief in the passage is a false teacher. Okay? It's not the devil. Nowhere in this passage does he mention the devil. Nowhere. He's not even, his name doesn't even come up. And then it says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. Does the devil come to steal, kill, and destroy? You bet he does. You bet he does. But all false teacher is, he's just a little devil. Y'all with me on this? Okay. So this passage is not talking about Satan. That they may have life and they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. So he says several things here. Not only am I the door to God, I am also the shepherd of the flock. So you see, all a pastor is or a preacher is an under-shepherd for the great shepherd. Okay? So the comparison in that passage is that the thief is nothing more than the false teacher. And the false teacher comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Yet you pick up, yes.
Well, could the Pharisees assume that he was all that came before? He clearly wasn't talking about Moses because he only left the promised land. But the Pharisees, could they have misunderstood who he was talking about?
Well, yeah, but see, they said we are. They said back over here. Let me show you something. Go back over here. Go to 9:28. They reviled him and said, "You are his disciple." Talking about you are Jesus's disciple, but we are Moses's disciple. See, what they believed was all the way from Abraham all the way to them at this time, we are following in the pathway of the true way. The Pharisees saw that. That's why they rejected Jesus, okay? They rejected him completely. Does that make sense to you?
And Moses just led them to the promised land. He didn't lead them to God.
Well, he did. He brought them the Ten Commandments and restored the faith, okay? He did. Moses is a type of Christ in the Bible, okay? Abraham is a type of Christ. All those Old Testament patriarchs are all a type of Christ. Because what's going to happen when Christ comes? He's going to do everything they did except 10 times better. Okay? They're types. They're not the real thing. Y'all follow this? Okay? So when you come to this passage, they'll get this passage. They'll say the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And I guarantee you pick up every commentary in the land and it's going to say the thief is the devil. He hadn't even talked about the devil. Yeah, and he talked about Satan in that passage. Is that a true statement? Yes, it's a true statement. Satan kills, steals, destroys, but false teachers do too. Okay? And the context is a false teacher. But I did all that to show you the illustration of how the commentary tradition, and there'll be famous preachers that'll get up and use that phrase, and people say, well, you know, so-and-so said that, and so-and-so said that. That's well and good, but you need to know yourself, okay? You need to know yourself because you are responsible for how you handle Scripture, just like I'm responsible for how I handle Scripture. And when I get that passage in John, I'm going to explain that to people, and there's going to be a lot of people who get angry and upset about it because, well, Billy Graham said in this sermon here, or John MacArthur said, or David Jeremiah wouldn't say it, and John MacArthur wouldn't say it either. But you follow me, okay? That's the commentary tradition, all right? And they will carry that through. I'll show you another commentary tradition. Go over to Matthew chapter 7. I'm tearing down all your little idols, man. I apologize for that this morning. But it just, it rocks your world. But because, I mean, you're used to hearing something one way, and all of a sudden, you'll look at me and you'll think, I'm the false teacher because I'm the one that doesn't agree. But I'm just trying to help you see how you determine that by looking at Scripture. Verse 7, Matthew 7, 7. Ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it'll be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it'll be opened. That passage is used whenever you want or you need something from God. People say, ask and you will receive, seek and you will find. And yet you have asked and you did not receive. You have sought and you did not find. Why? Because that passage is not about that. Okay, let me show you what the passage is about. The passage is about discerning whether something is holy or not. Go up to before it. Verse 4. Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck out of your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye. Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Okay? Ask, and it'll be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it'll be opened to you. Jesus is not all of a sudden making a radical shift from how to determine when to get into a deep conversation and when not to get in a deep conversation to the subject of prayer. What he's doing is he's telling you, how do you find out whether someone is a dog or a swine? Because that's what he just said in the previous passage. In other words, what he's telling you in that passage is, when you need discernment on what to do as far as a speck or a log in someone's eye, when to correct, when not to correct, ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Does that make sense to you? God will give you discernment. You don't just wade in to somebody and say, you're living in sin. You just don't do that kind of stuff, okay? Most of the time, all right? You got a family member doing something that's real off the mark. You got to wait for the right time to approach a person, okay? And how do you know when that right time is? Seek and you will find. Ask and you will receive, okay? How do I know if I'm casting my pearls before swine? Ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. How do I know if I'm giving what's holy to the dog? Ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. This passage very much parallels. Go to James. Yes. Discernment. Discernment. Go to James chapter 1 and look at verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it'll be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. In other words, what's he saying? When you lack wisdom, ask God, and God will give it to you. That parallels what is said in verse 7, correct? Ask and you will find, or ask and you will receive, seek and you will find. He tells you in James, ask and God will give to you, okay? So the asking and the seeking and finding there is not just for any prayer. It's for discernment and deciding, based on context, it's in discernment of determining whether something is holy or not, or whether something is a dog or a swine. Y'all follow that? But you see how commentary tradition, almost every time you go to that passage, Matthew 7, 7, it tells you, ask and you will receive, or ask and it will be given to you. Does every time you ask in prayer, God give you what you ask for? I mean, just stop and think about it. No, he doesn't. Why doesn't he? Is that passage untrue? No. That passage is talking about asking for wisdom, discernment, to make decisions. And God will always give you wisdom. He will always give you wisdom. But it is not an open credit card for material possessions. Because it's not even discussing material things, okay? He's discussing whether you should, how you should approach the speck in your brother's eye. Or how can I carry on a conversation with someone that hates God? Why would I go into deep biblical commentary with that person if they're going to reject it and mock it and stuff? There's some people that they'll come up and ask me questions about the Bible. I'm talking about unbelievers. I don't even get into it with them. I got better sense than that, because all they want to do is criticize or ridicule or make fun of it. And I'll just pray. I say, God, should I engage this or not? And God, I mean, I just like inside me, said, nope, drop it, leave it alone. It ain't worth the trouble, okay? Because you can't beat it into their head. Y'all follow me on this? Everyone on board? If I'm sorry if I destroyed two of your life verses this morning, but I mean, I'm trying to get you as a Christian to see how important context is. Context is so important. So, when you go to what is a concordance? A concordance is a book that is written as an interpretation of a passage of Scripture. Okay? Now understand this. There is only one correct understanding of Scripture. There's only one interpretation that's correct. And that is God's original intent. Y'all with me? Because God's the author. And God has an intent and a purpose for what he's writing. That's the only correct interpretation. Okay? What you try to do in interpretation, you try to fall in line with God. There's some passages in the Scripture, folks, that I've got two or three interpretations for. I don't know for sure what the passage is saying. It could be saying this. It could be saying this. Both of them theologically line up. Okay? I say, it could mean this, it could mean this, but I know it doesn't mean this, and I know it doesn't mean this. You can get down to a process of elimination. But in some of them, you go back and forth, because they're difficult to understand. But they're few and far between. There's not many like that. Okay? So, understand this, that a concordance is just another person's interpretation. Go down to the third paragraph under the subtitle concordance. There are many profitable uses. Oh, that's the second one. A concordance can help you locate a passage when you can't remember its reference. This happens all the time. Say you're studying 1 Peter and you read, "For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardians of your soul." This is an obvious reference to Christ. And somewhere in the back of your mind, you remember that Jesus was called the Good Shepherd, but you can't remember where. Okay? So you look up shepherd in your concordance. Did I tell you that a concordance is an interpretation? Did I say that? I was wrong. A concordance simply lists the words. I was thinking commentary. A concordance lists words, okay? So if you thought of the word shepherd, for example, all you got to do is go to a concordance and look up shepherd, and it will give you every reference in the Bible where it's used, okay? That's how you do word studies, okay? You find out, like for example, you take the word soul in the Bible, psuche. People, when they hear soul, they think of some eternal soul of a person. Because people use that word a lot. They'll say, well, his soul is in hell. Or his soul is in judgment or whatever. Or your soul is going to hell. Y'all heard that statement. 99% of the usages of soul in the Bible denotes personhood. Doesn't denote an eternal soul. Matter of fact, there is no reference in the Bible to an eternal soul. Okay? Now that'll rock your world too, but I'm just telling you, that's the way it is. That's the truth. Go get a concordance and do a word study on the word soul. and look how the word soul is used. It's used to note person. What is soul? It's your personality. Okay? Soul is where your flesh resides. All right? That's the difference between two. Now, it does talk about spirit being eternal because man is a spirit. Okay? Or man is a spiritual essence. And what God does in the new birth, he brings your spirit alive. Your soul's alive, but it's polluted by sin. Okay? Soul is often used, equated with the heart or the mind also. But the most common usage of the word soul is to talk about people. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, what's it say? 5,000 souls were added to the church. It means people. Okay? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? For what profit a man if he gains the whole world, loses his soul? What profit is it if you gain the whole world, lose your soul? What is your soul? Well, soul can also refer to soul life. What is soul life? Soul life is your reward or your inheritance and stuff. Okay? Very complicated concept. Most people don't follow that concept. What Jesus is saying in that passage, what's it going to profit you if you get all this material stuff and your soul life, what you have accumulated for God, is lost? Why would you give away that of spiritual significance for something of material significance? Material things will be left. Eternal things are going to go with you. And so what you're doing is your life in Scripture, discipleship, you're exchanging your life for something of eternal significance. Okay? Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. See, you live your life for the glory of God. Why? Because that's going to go with you into the next life, whatever you did for God. If you live your life for yourself, it's going to be burned up. You're going to lose it. Question?
What is going to heaven or hell then when people talk about the soul?
It's a misunderstanding of the word soul. Because it's been used that way for so long. Okay? When a person dies and they go, does your soul go? Yeah, but your soul is not eternal. That's clear in Scripture. Because there's no reference to an eternal soul. People a lot of times will equate soul with spirit. They get equated a lot in Scripture. Okay? Don't take my word for it, okay? Get a concordance and research it yourself. Look up the word psuche. That's the word soul. Look up the word psuche, and you're going to look at every verse, read the context of that verse, and tell me what it means. Almost every time it's referring to life. Okay? It's referring to life. Does that make sense to you at all? Now, we talk about when he dies, his soul goes to heaven. Well, when he dies, his spirit goes to heaven. Okay? Because with your spirit, that's how you commune with God. You don't commune with God through your soul. Soulish activity is equated with the flesh in the Bible. Okay? That make sense to you? Your soul is your personality, your attitude, that kind of stuff. That's your soul.
So if you sell your soul to the devil, that means you have no spirit in you, which is God's.
Yes. Yeah. Selling your soul to the devil is a human euphemism. Okay? That means you just give yourself to the devil.
So the spirit's gone.
Well, no, it doesn't even really consider that. It's a humanistic understanding of what soul means. You heard people say that. For example, people say Jimi Hendrix sold his soul to the devil and learned how to play guitar. You hear that all the time. Okay? What does that mean? It means, from a human perspective, it means he gave up everything that he had just to know how to play the guitar.
Yep.
Okay? It's the same thing as what Jesus said. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Yeah. Well, I mean, what are you willing to sell out for? You're willing to compromise everything in your life to get wealthy, let's say. What's in your life, what are you going to have? Nothing. Okay? It's a human understanding of it, okay? But soul in reality, it's a part of man. I've thoroughly confused you this morning. Understand it like this. Let me try to draw it out for you. man is made up of two parts, material, immaterial. Material part of man is his body. The immaterial part of man is his soul and his spirit. Okay, y'all with me on this? Soul is where your personality is. Like, dislike. Emotion. So when you're lost, when you're lost, your spirit is dead to the things of God. You operate strictly with a soul. You go by feeling, instinct, intuition, all that kind of stuff. But that's the way you think. The day you get born again and God brings your human spirit alive, now you have the ability with the spirit to think. And you're supposed to think from spiritual. You're supposed to have a spiritual mind. Okay? Have the mind of Christ, for example. Be led by the Spirit. Be guided by. Nowhere in Scripture it tells you be led by your soul, be led by your emotions, be led by your flesh. So what happens is, in life, when you make decisions based on your soul or your spirit. Your soul is most of the time going to choose sin. Your spirit will always choose God. Okay? That's why the battle for how you live your life is in the mind. Do I make a soulish decision or I make a spiritual decision? Okay? A spiritual decision means I submit my personal likes and dislikes to the authority of what the Scripture says. Okay? Follow that? That help you at all? Yeah.
The body is equated, we know people here on earth, mm-hmm. physically, are seeing, talking to them. But is it exaggerated when they say that you will know them in heaven? How will you know them in heaven if it's going to be spirit and soul?
If what?
If it will be spirit or soul in heaven, not the body. But of course
well, you're going to have a body.
Right, so is that how you're going to
You don't know because God just gives you the knowledge. You're not going to know it from human intuition. It says you will know as you are known. How are you known by God? Perfectly. So he says you will know as you are known. So when you get to heaven, you will have full knowledge. You don't rely on human intuition. I know Caleb, but I don't know Andrew. Okay? I get to heaven, I know Caleb, I know Andy, I know everybody. Okay? Because we're all part of the family. Where does that knowledge come from? Well, you don't learn. Okay? You can't take time to learn because there's no time in heaven. So everything's instantaneous. And if you don't know something, your experience in heaven is diminished because of a lack of knowledge. So what God gives you, when you get to heaven, he gives you full knowledge. You will understand everything you need to understand when you're there. So that means you'll know people. People always say, well, I know so-and-so when you get to heaven. I said, you'll know everybody. It's a completely different relationship. Human knowledge is built upon time and experience. Does that make sense to you? I know you because I've lived in town for a long time. I know everyone in this town. Boy, there's nobody who knows everyone in town. Okay? If someone could have moved in last night, you don't know about it. Does that make sense to you? But you get to heaven, you don't know as you are known. Where does that knowledge come from? It's a part of what I call a resurrection package. When you're resurrected and brought in the presence of God, that knowledge is given to you. You don't acquire it. It's just given to you. So you will know everything. You know, you won't be sitting there saying, you know, I need to go
Where's God's throne at?
Need to upgrade my package.
Yeah. Yeah, you're not going to be getting directions in heaven. You're not going to say, what's going on here? What are the angels doing? You will know what's going on. You will know everything. You will know everyone. You will have perfect knowledge. Okay? So it's not going to be growing. And you can't equate a lot of what happens here on earth with what's going to happen in heaven. They're two different things. Mm-hmm. Big difference, okay? So when you're here on earth, soul and body is what you operate with until you get born again and your spirit comes alive and God's Holy Spirit comes to live within you and His Spirit communicates to your spirit to give you knowledge and understanding of God. And when you worship God, you worship Him with spirit and with truth. You worship God the right way, feelings and emotions will be affected by it, okay? But you don't worship God by feelings and emotions. Does that make sense to you?
Yep.
See, a lot of modern worship puts all the emphasis on feelings. I just don't feel like God's in this place. Well, I got news for you. He's here. Whether you feel it or not, He's here.
Yep.
Okay? So the idea is this. It's the cart before the horse. Spirit comes first and then feelings and emotions come in line with it. Soulish worship is putting feelings, and you may or may not have God, and people equate feelings to the presence of God. They get it backwards. It gets confusing to them. People go to worship. I've been in worship services. I did a study when I was in seminary on charismatic religion. I went to everything you could go to as far as a worship service. I went to every kind of different church. I went to Pentecostal United, went to Pentecostal Tent Revival. I went to all of the places, you know. And I saw all these different forms of worship. And I prayed for them. I went in there, and I go to some of them, and they were hollering, carrying on. It was the most evil thing I ever seen in my life. Completely of the devil. So, because it was all driven by the human soul and feeling and emotion. I mean, you know, I'm talking about hard line Pentecostal, oneness, holiness, type stuff. You look at that crowd, and that crowd is a beer joint on Friday night, the wrestling match on Saturday night, and then the church on Sunday. Okay? I mean, it's a very soulless crowd of people. You go out up here in East Texas, and go somebody go back and forth. Some of these people, man, they can't approach every Sunday. They're going to kill you. It doesn't impact the spirit. It's all feeling. It's all outside. It's all external. Okay? So what I'm telling you is feelings can fool you and your emotions can fool you. How were the Pharisees so fooled? They were convinced in their mind that they were right. They don't have the Spirit operating in their life. And when Christ presents this stuff, they let their little model guide what they think instead of thinking, you know, this guy really does parallel what's happened in the old. They didn't open up to none of that. They were convinced he was of the devil from the beginning. So you got to be careful with that. When you get born again and your spirit comes alive, the biggest struggle you got is your soul starts trying to take over. Your flesh starts trying to take over. And there's a battle. Why? Because you spent your whole life thinking like this. Now your spirit comes alive and you have this conflict in him. You have a conflict going on in your mind. Battles up here in the mind. Okay? Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. What kind of mind is that? Not a mind driven by this. The mind driven by the word. You're either going to submit to the word or you're going to submit to the flesh. One of the two. There's a big difference between the two, okay? So, does your soul go to heaven? How do you answer that question? Yes. Your soul goes to heaven, but your soul is purified. Just like your body is going to be purified, you're going to get a glorified body. Your soul's going to be purified. You're not going to have any aspect of the flesh, do you? But you will still have personality. You'll still remember all that kind of stuff. Okay? going there or not. Do you think that's heresy? All I'm telling you is read, get a concordance, go to look up soul. Yeah. Well, what I mean by eternal soul, when I said that is, people refer to eternal soul. There is no reference in the Bible to eternal soul. It's like saying, my body is eternal. My body's going to die, but I'm going to get a new body. And so when you die, your soul is you. It's not going to be a fleshy of the soul. It's going to be a personality and stuff that's purified. Because the Bible talks about studying the Word of God through the purifying of the soul. What does that mean? It means the ultimate glorification that you will be renewed. Do that clarify the term for you? But don't equate eternal soul. Don't confuse eternal soul. Think of eternal spirit. Okay? Amen or no?
Amen.
Probably makes you think a little bit, but that's good. Sometimes the church, you know, it's like check your brain at the door and it's just going down to get time. They're supposed to be thinking, because thinking and logical thought is at the core of Christian faith. The whole Bible is written by logical structure and purpose. Yes, Mark?
There's a song, If You Die Tonight,
by
Big Daddy Weed.
Yeah.
The chorus goes, if you die tonight, where would you be? Where would your soul spend eternity? Jesus gave his life. If you just believe, it changes everything if you die tonight.
Mm-hmm.
That's the chorus.
Mm-hmm.
Now I'm thinking that he said, where would your soul spend eternity?
Now, soul is used the person. It, soul can be used in place of you as a being. That's used all the time in Scripture. Like, for example, when Peter preached on Pentecost, it says 5,000 souls were added to the church. What does that mean? 5,000 people. So if you die, where is your soul going to be? What's it saying is, where are you going to be? Are you going to be in heaven or are you going to be in hell? Okay? Don't think of soul as some, it's not always meaning some immaterial thing. It can mean just a person. You don't believe on Jesus, your soul is going to hell. What that means is you're going to hell. You as a person. Soul means person.
It's not something
detached. No, it's not some mystical rule.
Detached.
Yeah.
So where does love fit in? Is it emotion?
Or no, love is a fruit of the Spirit.
Okay.
It's a fruit. Okay. Love is of God. And those who love are born of God. Now, that's not talking about human love. I'm talking about agape love. Okay? Agape love is a fruit of the Spirit. It's produced in our life by the Spirit of God. That makes sense to you? Not an emotion. Love is an act of the will. Someone says, I love my wife. That's not an emotion. That's an act of the will. I don't love my wife based on what she does. I love my wife based on her position in the relationship. Okay? When it's speaking of agape love, when it's speaking of phileo love has emotion tied to it. That's why it's called brotherly love. You have great affection for her. You should have agape love and phileo love for your wife. But you don't treat her based on phileo love. You don't treat her based on how you feel. You treat her based on her position. That's the difference between the two. An old marriage counseling thing. Okay? You got to have phileo love. I got strong feelings towards my wife. Passion, care, concern, affection. But there's times that you say you're angry or something. You don't have that necessarily. You don't have strong affection. You don't have strong desire. What guides you then? Agape love. I love her not because of what she's done, but because of who she is and where she is. Okay? It says love your enemy. Does not mean you have great affection for your enemies. It means that if they're thirsty, give them something to drink. If they're hungry, give them something to eat. You treat them with common human decency. You don't have to be friends with them. You don't have to have a relationship with them. And people miss that. They say, well, I'm not going to love my enemy. A friend of mine, he's an agnostic. And he sent me a quote the other day. He said, whoever said love your enemies is probably your enemies.
And he had an Indian on there, like an Indian saying. I know an Indian didn't say that, but he was like, whoever says love your enemies is probably your enemy. Boy, it makes sense. But whoever told you that was Jesus Christ who said that. Love your enemies. But that's how the world looks at love. It means be friends with, or have a relationship with. It doesn't mean that. Agape love. Because when Jesus says love your enemies, he says agape your enemies. And it means just treat them with decency and courtesy. Don't have vengeance. Don't try to retaliate on them. You see them in the store, just say, hey, hello. And you move on. Move on. You don't give them an evil eye. You don't look at them mean. You love them. You just treat them with common decency and move on. Okay. Well, I blew this one out this morning. We'll touch on the others next week. Y'all good with that? Okay.
Well, I think you probably picked up something out of this.
Hopefully. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day, for your blessings, for all your kindness and goodness toward us. And direct our pathway as we go to this service. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.